Because we are doing these all online now, and so many are watching online that they may watch it after the fact. So I was thinking as we were waiting to say that today is June the 10th, 2020, just in case you didn't know that, and that's the date of recording today. And so anyway, well, God bless you, and good evening. It's a rather smoky day. There's a big fire burning apparently in out by the Marine base out there at Pendleton, and the whole place is covered with smoke. So anyway, I pray that that you all are doing okay. So as we open up today, of course, I always like to start with a few headlines. I brought three articles. One of them were sent out today. By the way, I do create questions with fill in the blanks that may help you to follow along with the study, and those are available every day. And typically, if you're on our list, then Todd will get that out to you each day. One of these articles you have, two of them you do not. But this is in regard to COVID, and COVID's been, of course, the main thing for so long, and then all of a sudden the riots happen, and all of a sudden COVID, not so important anymore, it doesn't seem. And you may want to just use your critical thinking mind to get a hold on the fact that those that were protesting, having to be sequestered, questioning that whole thing, and we're definitely in the mainstream media, we're being, chastised for how rude you could be for not wearing a mask or perhaps meeting, not social distancing. And yet, when the riots all happened, you had thousands of people on top of each other, not a word was spoken about it. That was definitely okay. So you see behind the scenes a hand of manipulation on our nation. And if you can't see that, you need to open your eyes to see what is going on. Some of these articles will speak to that today. The first one comes from a site called newstarget.com. It was written by a scientist named Mike Adams. And the title reads, "The World Health Organization just obliterated every argument for mandatory vaccines and contact tracing by declaring asymptomatic carriers don't spread the COVID-19." And if you haven't heard that, it's not really being proclaimed that loud, but this study came out, and I'll read a little bit of the article. It says, "Today, the WHO, or which is the World Health Organization, declared that COVID-19 almost never spreads through asymptomatic carriers, all at once wiping out the entire justification for mandatory vaccines and contact tracing. As CNBC.com reported, from the data we have, it still seems to be rare that an asymptomatic person actually transmits onward to a secondary individual. Dr. Maria von Kerkhove, head of the WHO's Emerging Diseases and Zoonosis Unit, says at the news briefing from the United Nations Agency's Geneva headquarters, it's very rare." How about that? So the whole reason that we were told to wear masks and perhaps wear gloves was because you don't know who has it, and then asymptomatic carriers could be spreading that. And now it seems that there's a near zero risk of you getting it in that way. Very interesting. Second article here. All of these are in relation to COVID and discoveries that they came out with. Now, you might remember that a month or two ago, you remember Trump came out with an announcement to say that it looks like they have treatment for this called hydroxychloroquine, and it seems to be effective when combined with zinc. And I know you all remember that. And the pushback that he got from the left was just off the charts. And there's all kinds of stories on that. If you haven't seen that, then you haven't really been watching. In related to all that, though, there was a study done, and Dr. Fauci was a big proponent of this study. And the study was saying that, well, hydroxychloroquine is not safe because it causes heart disease. You might remember that. Anybody remember that? There may be, you might be heart disease. Well, here's what they came up with. The study was reported in Lancet, and the article reads, Lancet retracts fake science study claiming that hydroxychloroquine causes heart disease. A study tried to claim that hydroxychloroquine is dangerous and ineffective at treating the Wuhan coronavirus has been retracted from the Lancet after the accuracy of its data was called into serious question. This study was quoted and beat down on everybody that just felt like there's something wrong about this whole thing. There again, you can see that there's another agenda at work here. And finally, I wanted to share with you, well, why would this all be happening? And of course, we've got a lot of Bible that we're going to get into here in just a short minute. But let's just talk for a second. What would be the backstory as to why would they be doing this? And an article came out, and you should check this out online, in the World Economic Forum. And maybe we'll send out a copy of this next week. The World Economic Forum is a big think tank where they plan out what's going to happen in the world. It's very, very interesting. Just as a quick aside, on the last page of the article, they have a picture, and I'm sure you cannot see this. Maybe you can see this on camera. It's kind of like a circle, and it has all these different things on there. Some of them listed are sustainable development, aviation, travel, tourism, the future of healthcare, global governance. If that doesn't get your attention. And, of course, COVID-19. I was going to do a story on this a few months ago, but it's just we were talking about so many things. What's interesting about the COVID-19, it got on this wheel prior to COVID-19 ever breaking into the news. Plant that in your memory banks for a minute. I think this thing's a planned event. But even if it was not, here's what they're saying at the World Economic Forum. Now is the time for a great reset. So to take advantage of the situation the world is in by going into this extreme debt, which we already were, here's what they're saying. To achieve a better outcome, the world must act jointly and swiftly to revamp all aspects of our societies and economies, from education to social contracts and working conditions. Every country from the United States to China must participate, and every industry from oil and gas to tech must be transformed. In short, we need a great reset of capitalism. Now, I'm going to let you read the article because it's really creepy if you begin to read and you understand end times events. Why would they do that? I think put this in the back of your memory banks, but I don't think the U.S. dollar is long for this world, that there's going to be a reset of our currency. And we're going to go to a worldwide currency, and we're well on our way to global governance now. There's a big movement toward that. And the actions of the left are to take down the United States, which they're working really hard at doing. Just turn on your TV and look at what's going on in Seattle tonight, 2 weeks into this whole riot thing. So I say all that to say, let's pray. Let's really pray. Let's pray. If you love this country, we need to repent on behalf of this nation. This nation has really gone astray. We need to pray and do that. So I'm going to ask you right now to pray with me. If you're at home, get on your knees or just pray with me for a minute. Let's just go to the Lord and ask Him to just intervene here. Dear Father, we come to You in the name of Jesus. And Father, we have nothing to bring but our sin. And we're so ashamed, Lord, of how our country has acted and the lives that we've given up to abortion, to pornography, Lord, to greed, Father, to force, to things that are not right, to injustices, Father. We freely admit and repent, Lord. We ask you to forgive our sins. Father, forgive us and heal our land. How we need you, Jesus, to heal our land. Lord, bring about a revival of your church. Awaken those that need to hear from you tonight. And we pray, Lord, that you will do this. And we pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, God bless you tonight. So as we're getting ready here, let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah 59. Now, in this last, 10 chapters or so, we're going to be covering a lot of ground each week. And I think you'll really enjoy what the Lord has to say. So Isaiah 59, of course, we're going to continue our, J. Vernon McGee would say, our tour on the Bible bus, you know. And so here we go. So we begin with a look at man's dilemma before God. And that is that man asks why it is that God seems to be so distant. Why is God so unresponsive? Why is it that God doesn't seem to act in these injustice situations? In other words, if God is all-powerful, why doesn't he act when our circumstances become unbearable? Maybe you've felt that way before. Well, that same feeling was on the heart of the Jews of Isaiah's day. And so Isaiah now is going to give them an answer to that question here at the beginning of Isaiah 59. So look on with me, Isaiah writing, beginning at verse 1. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity." You see, it's not a problem with God, is it, really? And if you know Jesus tonight, you kind of understand that already. I mean, I hope you really understand that, not just kind of. It's not a problem with God. The problem is in our own hearts. The problem in the United States today is in the heart of man. It's not in the laws. We have good laws. We just don't enforce them. And in the heart of man leads people astray. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. By the way, that means omnipotent means all-powerful. If you have your question and answer, these are answers to your questions there. All-powerful. Omniscient means all-knowing. It's our sin that has created a separation between us and him. The Hebrew language is colorful there. And he's talking about a gulf in between us and him. Can't cross over, it's sin. You know, our bridge to God is one way only, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our way to God. But without him, our sin separates us from him. Isaiah continues, verse 4, "No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity." Now, I've talked about this concept quite a lot over the last few months here. But when he uses this term, empty words, if you use an old King James, I believe it uses the word vanity there. We trust in vanity. Empty words, it means randomness today. And it really speaks of the belief system of so-called science today, where they, instead of acknowledging God, say that nothing or randomness or vain ideas created us. And that's in fact what we're teaching our children today. We're teaching them that empty words, that nothingness happened. It just all happened. But that's, of course, we know that that's true. And you know what? They know it's not true too. But they can't bring themselves to believe in God, so they would rather just go the other way and tell you a lie. Truly, they trust in empty words and speak lies, just as they were doing in Isaiah's day. Verse 5, they hatch viper's eggs and weave a spider's web. He who eats of the eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. So here's very poetic, very colorful language talking about these evildoers, that they hatch viper's eggs. Well, we go, okay, big deal. They weave a spider's web, okay. But here's something interesting about this, is that in Hebrew, the word for viper, when you talk about the viper's egg, is interesting because it refers to the adder, a poisonous snake of that region. What's interesting is that the adder does not lay eggs. Isn't that interesting? He says they hatch viper's eggs. So what's he talking about here? So it may be that this is a satanic reference, or to evil offspring of the wicked. So if you think about it in those terms, is they breed a satanic offspring, and they breed and create a web of lies. And everyone who eats of those lies dies. And if the egg remains, then another viper comes out. You can see sort of the poetic idea of all that. We carry on. Verse 6, their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. And they have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. You know, you think about what's going on today, and you think about the answer from those of Antifa and of the left is to, well, we need to do away with the police then. And every common sense minded person would say, are you out of your mind? You're the very people that need the police so much, you know, in these poorer communities and things like that. Well, you can see the hand of evil breeding these type of things. You know, we like to believe, especially in our modern era, we might want to call it, we like to believe that the nature of man is good. You know, there was a time in my life that I really believed that. That's one of your answers, by the way. We like to believe that man's nature is to be good. But you know what? That's not. N-O-T. That is not what the Bible says. Even from the very beginning, look at what God said in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And if you don't already have this one underlined, you should underline it. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You know, that hasn't changed today. You know, there are good things that we can do, and we do come up with some, you know, I guess some nice things or whatever. But at the inside of man, the unregenerate man is evil. We're not good inside. We're rotten inside. That's why we need a Savior. Paul picks up on this in Romans. In Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 23, listen to how Paul puts this. Paul sent writing. He says, what then, are we better than they? Now, Paul has just got done picking apart the whole Gentile nations and their belief systems. And then he turns to the Jew and just demolishes them. And then he carries on into these thoughts. And he says, what then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. How many is that? None. There's not even one, right? There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Well, God, that's pretty harsh, isn't it? There's God say there's none? I'm going to talk more about that in a minute. Verse 12, they have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. By the way, on that point, I don't know if you had a chance to listen to the Chicago mayor go off on somebody that's all on YouTube, but you might want to check that out. Put some cotton balls in your ears because she used some pretty ripe language there. He says their feet are swift to shed blood. What's happening here is Paul is going through the Old Testament and he's listing all these verses that talk about the heart of man. Verse 16, destruction and misery are their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 19 of Romans chapter 3, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world will become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. That is true, isn't it? It didn't take long for me when I first heard the gospel to say, you know, and I was a pretty good kid. Everybody thought I was a good kid, you know. Of course, they didn't know what was going on in my heart, but I wasn't like a, you know, punching people in the face or stealing stuff or things like that, you know. I did my share of bad things, but nobody knew about it, you know. In everybody's eyes, I was a pretty model kid. Yet I knew that I was a sinner. And I haven't met very many people that would not recognize the fact that they're a sinner. They know that there's something wrong inside. We like to say there's a heart, there's a God-shaped hole that only He can fill. You know, in the book of Ecclesiastes, he says that God has put eternity in their hearts. That's kind of what that's talking about, that there's a place that only God can fill. And, of course, he does that through his Son, Jesus Christ. Our nature is truly to do evil, and occasionally we might do something good or exemplary. It's a hard pill for us to swallow as Americans in this postmodern way of thinking. But that is how God sees us, and that's how it is. All we like sheep have gone astray. We just read Isaiah 53. All of us. Well, Isaiah now continues, and he's continuing with the realization that we are our own worst enemy. We confess. That is, the word confession in the Greek language means to say the same thing. That is, to agree with God about it. That's the first place of coming to Christ, to being saved and saying, God, you know, that's why when I lead this prayer of salvation at the end, I always begin with, God, I know that I'm a sinner. That's the first place, to confess and agree with God that, yes, Lord, I need you. I need you because I am a sinner. We need to realize that we're our own worst enemy and confess that we cannot make it without Him. Well, look at Isaiah chapter 59, beginning at verse 9 now. He says, therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. You know, that's the sense we're getting in these dark days of the riots. All you see, unless you got your head in the sand and you're just not looking, it's darkness everywhere. It's blackness. Verse 10, we grope for the wall like blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. It brings to mind Prince, how does a dove cry? Right? Moaning like a dove there. We moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and for our iniquities we know them. In transgression and transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Sounds like he's talking about the United States today, doesn't it? Justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off. For truth has fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. So truth fails. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. You know, none of this confession, none of this turning to God, none of this realizing your condition happens without the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. John, the apostle, writes in John 16:8, he says, and when he came, and when he has come, he will convict the world. This is speaking of the Holy Spirit now. He says, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. You see, without the Holy Spirit, we aren't even aware of our need for God. So if you know Jesus Christ tonight, if Jesus is in your heart and you've accepted him as Lord and Savior, it's got nothing to do with you. It has to do that God called you, and it even says that God dragged you to himself. He drew him to yourself. How fortunate you should feel. How blessed we should all feel that our names are written in heaven. Because it wasn't anything you did. Is that God called you, and you responded. Amen to that. Well, Isaiah now begins to move on, and he says this. He says, and then the Lord saw it as the state of man. He saw that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation for him. In his own righteousness, it sustained him. Now, verse 16 here, he says, he saw that there was no man, that there was no intercessor. It should remind us of Revelation chapter 5, where John sees the scroll in the hand of God, God holding the scroll, and no one could open the scroll. And then John breaks out into this convulsive weeping because no one was found worthy to open the scroll. But one man was. And it was the Lamb of God. And then came forth the Lamb of God as if he had been slain and was able to open and reveal what was in the scroll. So this really is, in this verses 15 and 16, is the message of the gospel. God saw that there was no justice. God saw that there was no man to stand in the gap. God saw that there was no intercessor. What's an intercessor? You're an intercessor when you pray for somebody. When you take somebody's name to the throne of God, you are interceding for them. You're going in on their behalf and praying for them, which I pray that you're all doing for one another. But there's no mediator among his people. He's talking about the people of Judah, the people of Israel at that time. There was no one to stand in the gap. So here's what happened. God became a man and became our mediator. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, Timothy tells us, and our intercessor to bring salvation by himself to us. Isn't that an amazing picture of the gospel? You know, it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis and back to Abraham when he was told by God that I want you to take your son, your only son, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. And Abraham didn't say, you sure about this, God? He just said, okay, let's do it. And we don't have time to go into the whole thing. But in the sense of God giving himself for us, look what it says in Genesis 22 and verse 8. He says, and Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. So the way the story goes is that they're headed up to the mountain, and Isaac says to his father, Father, I see the fire, because they would carry coals to start a fire, and I see the wood, But where is the sacrifice? And then Abraham says prophetically, he said, God will provide for himself a lamb. But if you look carefully, though, you will notice that for is not in the original language. What it really says in Hebrew, and this is so beautiful, he says that God will provide himself a lamb. Isn't that something? And that was a prophetic picture that on that same spot on Mount Golgotha where Jesus would be crucified some 1,300 years later, on the cross there, in the same spot that Abraham was called to give up his own son. Of course, God stopped him from sacrificing Isaac. But of course, he didn't stop the sacrifice of his own dearly beloved son, Jesus Christ. And of course, that was the way that we had entrance into the presence of God. Jesus truly was the promised Lamb of God. God will provide himself a lamb. What a beautiful picture there. We go on, verse 17 now of chapter 59. Isaiah says, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate. Now, when he says he, he's talking here about the Messiah himself. We'll talk about this in a second. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head and put on garments of vengeance for his clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Now, these sound somewhat familiar, and if you're familiar with the New Testament, you should stand out to you as Ephesians chapter 6. And of course, Paul here uses this to talk about the armor of a Christian. So Paul had this very section in mind, and he writes in Ephesians 6, verses 14 through 17, he says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, that's like your belt around your waist, with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Of course, what does the breastplate cover? Your heart, right? It covers your heart. And having shod your feet, that's put your shoes on, your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Of course, the helmet protects what? Your brain. It's your thoughts. The helmet of salvation is the assurance of salvation that protects your thought life. This is all part of it. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We continue, verse 18. According to their deeds, accordingly, he will repay fury to his adversaries and recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. Of course, the coastlands, we've talked about that at length. That is talking about the distant countries. Verse 19. So shall they fear in the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, which would be the east. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up the standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. Well, of course, here in most of your modern translations is going to have Redeemer capitalized, and that's rightly so because that's regarding Jesus Christ. And that is the word Goel, which we've talked about so many times here. That is your kinsman redeemer. He's the one that bails you out. He's the one you go to with the debts that you cannot pay. He's the one when someone sheds blood in your family, he's the one that goes out and takes care of it with vengeance. With vengeance. So here it's referring to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Again, the word Goel. Now notice also, he's coming to those. And underline this, who's he coming for? He's coming to those who turn from transgression. Now, in the modern church today, repentance is often the portion that's left out of the message. What is repentance? That is like, with skateboarders, that's a 180. That's what we call it. You're doing a 180. You were going that way, but now you're going this way. Repentance is turning from your sins. You know, friends, I can tell you tonight, that if your life is not changed, you're not saved. If you haven't repented of your sins, that doesn't mean that you're not going to sin every day from this and that. But there needs to be a change of life. In other words, the you that you are today is not the you that we were prior to meeting Jesus Christ. A changed life is the evidence of regeneration. It's not that you say the words. It's not that you cry when you say them. It's not anything like that. It's a changed life. Now, only God knows what goes on in your heart. But I will tell you today, it's only those that have a changed life can really have assurance with Christ. So I pray that you'll give that some thought tonight. Verse 21, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Right? So there the Lord speaking of an eternal promise that he's giving unto the Jews there. Now, we move into chapter 60, and here we're going to move from the Jews to the effect that the Lord's coming is going to have on the Gentiles here in chapter 60. Verse 1, he says, arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will come upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Now, I see this as both literal and figurative in terms of the light. He's indicating that Israel is going to become a beacon or a glow as Jesus is there in the millennial kingdom. And all the world's going to come to it. All the world's going to see it. Now, how that's going to happen, I'm not quite sure. But that is what it says pretty straight up. And of course, the light also speaks of a great spiritual awakening as well. We talk about someone coming to the light. Well, that's not necessarily, you know, that they saw a light bulb or something. It's an internal thing that happens to that. John, writing in John chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, says this, speaking of Jesus, says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. And who is that light? Of course, that's Jesus, right? And that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. See, Jesus puts a little bit of light in everybody, and they can respond to that. There's enough of that for them to do that. Verse 4, lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. Your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. Now, the sea, we talked about it a little bit last week, that to the Jewish heart, it was kind of a fearful place, the sea. And you'll see in reference to the sea in prophecy, especially in the book of Revelation, you'll see the beast coming out of the sea. It's the place of the Gentiles. So because of the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. So in the millennium, Israel is going to be kind of the happening place on the earth. Be kind of a cool place to be. Of course, we'll be there in our new bodies there at some point. All the major prophets talk about this a lot. Verse 6, the multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all from Sheba shall come, and they shall bring gold and incense. Of course, now we're talking about coming into the millennial kingdom there and the temple that's going to be built. Now, it's interesting here in that context. Notice here in verse 6 what they bring. They bring gold and incense. Does that remind you of anything? I play the part of a wise man or a king. We three kings of Orient are, right? In our Christmas play, and of course they and we carry these little boxes, and they're to represent gold, frankincense, frankincense, and myrrh. So this is an interesting point. Says this is in the millennial kingdom that they bring gold and incense, or frankincense if you wanted to use that term. The gold speaking of his deity, his kingship, the incense speaking of his eternal priesthood. But there's no myrrh. Why would there be no myrrh? Well, myrrh is an embalming ingredient, and it speaks of his death. In the millennial kingdom, Christ's death has already passed. They don't need to bring myrrh anymore. Isn't that an interesting point? And they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All, verse 7, all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. By the way, the word Kedar, or the name Kedar, I believe is the second son of Ishmael, as laid out in the book of Genesis. What's interesting about that is that Islam's prophet Muhammad said he is of the lineage of Kedar. Now, we can't make too much from this, but look at what it says. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. What does that say to you, perhaps? That maybe the Muslim nations, that's what it's talking about there. Pray to God that that is the way it is. The way it is there. Saddam Hussein also claimed to be of the lineage of Kedar as well. This area of the nation over there is Kuwait, which is quite interesting as well. He goes on and says, the rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you, and they shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Verse 8, who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roasts? Surely the coastland shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and gold with them. We talked at length a few months ago about Tarshish earlier in Isaiah. And of course, Tarshish, we don't really know where. It's kind of ascribed to Spain, but it became famous because that's where Jonah was fleeing to, you know. Some people believe that Tarshish is actually Britain. We talked about that, and you get the recording on that, and you can hear about that, our comments on that. But we go on. He says, to the name of the Lord your God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Verse 10, the sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Speaking to the Jews now. Therefore your gates shall be continually open, and they shall not be shut day or night. Now this should remind you, those Bible students that are here and listening, of the book of Revelation, which makes a very similar statement. Matter of fact, one of these we're going to read a little later. That the men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles, and their kings in procession, for nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you. And of course, the glory of Lebanon would be, the cedars of Lebanon. Of course, they're forests at that time, and the wood. It says, the glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, the box tree together to beautify, what? To beautify my palace. That's maybe the Lord's going to make a DIY program there about his beautifying of his palace. It should be a beautiful thing. Why? I will make a place for my feet. I will make the place of my feet glorious. God is going to make a beautiful house for himself there in Israel. So it seems that the Lord is going to build a glorious temple in the millennium, and it's going to really be something to see, I got to tell you. Verse 14, also the sons of those who afflicted you shall become bowing to you. So you would imagine those that are of the Third Reich and the Nazis, and those are a lineage of those people that hate the Jews, that are any of them that are left are going to come and bow. Those that are of all the Middle Eastern nations and that hate the Jews are going to come bowing to them. And all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion, of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many nations. You shall drink the milk of Gentiles and the milk and milk the breast of kings. Now, that is an oddball term to us, but at that time, what that meant was that you were being sustained from the king or from the royalty, is what that means in truth. And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Verse 17, instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Wow. Instead of iron, I'll bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. How many stones are there? Man, oh man. It's going to be a lot of metal there, right? It reminds me, really, of the majesty of Solomon's temple recorded there. His temple and his whole kingdom as recorded in 1 Kings. And I advise you to read through this tonight and get a feel for what that was like, because there's a reason for that. 1 Kings 10, verses 14 and 15 says, the weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly, this is beyond what was already there, was 666 talents of gold. How much is a talent? It's about 90 pounds. That's a lot of gold, man. Besides that, from the traveling merchants and from the income of traders from all the kingdom of Arabia, the governors of the country. He goes on to say in chapter 10, verse 27, 1 Kings, the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. Wow. That's incredible. And he made cedar trees as abundant as sycamores, which are in the lowland. So here, the reason why I bring this up is God has given us this picture of Solomon's kingdom as a picture of the millennial reign of Christ. And of course, what do you see in Solomon's early kingdom? Because Solomon turned from the Lord and his wives and the abundance of horses and all those things. He turned from the Lord for a bit. But in his early years, we see all the different nations filing through and just bringing all kinds of stuff to him all the time. That is a picture of what it's going to be like when Jesus is ruling and reigning here on the earth. He goes on and says, I will also make your officers peace and your magistrates righteousness. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders. Man, how we need to hear that today, right? There's going to be no true end to violence and the stuff that's going on until Jesus returns. You need to know that. Whether we have police or not, the heart of man is evil. This is a heart problem. And until those hearts are changed, it's not going to change. But we pray. But you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. What a beautiful thing to say. God, the glory of his people here now, Isaiah prophesies. And he says in verse 19, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light. And your God, your glory, your sun shall no longer go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Amen. When Jesus is in our presence, we're not mourning anymore, are we? The book of Revelation says it this way. Revelation 21, verses 23 through 26. He says, the city had no sun, no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God illuminated it. Isn't that beautiful? The Lamb is its light. Wow. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. What a great time that is going to be. I look forward to that day when Jesus rules and reigns with us here. And also, verse 21, your people shall be righteous, and they shall inherit the land forever. So they're going to inherit it for 1,000 years, right? No, they're going to inherit the land forever. Isn't that a beautiful thing? The branch of my planting. Now, we looked at this word branch in Isaiah 11:1. We did a little study on this, and I just to remind you, that's the word netzer. And the New Testament writers, I think it was Matthew, makes a play on this because he talks about the Nazarene. Of course, he doesn't really talk about the Nazarene. What he talks about is this word netzer, and it's the verse says, "They shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots." So here it's a play on the Nazarene, of course, referring to Jesus Christ. But in this sense, it's just talking about a sprout, that they are God's sprout, their new plant that is growing up. "The work of my hands, that I may be glorified." Verse 22, "A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time." Now, not 100% sure on this, but just take it for what it's worth, that perhaps here we see a hint of increased longevity in the millennial times, like we saw in the book of Genesis, where we see the lifespans going out to close to 1,000 years. Something to think about. But notice all of this is going to happen in its time, although we're talking about something that admittedly is pretty far out into the future from now. We go on to chapter 61, and here Jesus is, or God is talking about salvation, the very salvation that he will bring. And in chapter 61 here, Jesus reads from this very passage at the opening place of his public ministry. And this is how it reads in Isaiah. Verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Now, I was mentioning to you here that this is recorded. You may want to look at this in Luke chapter 4. So if you can, turn over to Luke chapter 4 real quick, and you might want to mark this. Keep your finger there in Isaiah, obviously. So, Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. And he says this, Luke writing here, "And he came to Nazareth," that he, Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And we know that Jesus, the Nazarene, Jesus came from Nazareth. "And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah," just right we're reading right now. "And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." Look what Jesus reads. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Verse 20, "Then he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him." Now, what did Jesus do here? Well, if you go back and look at the Isaiah part in verse 1 of chapter 61, you can see that in verse 2, Jesus ends mid-sentence. So he's quoting this, and he says, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," over. But that's not all the verse say. The verse goes on to say, "and the day of vengeance of our God," and so on. So my question to you is, why do you think he did that? Because he only read from the part that he was fulfilling at that time. The first part pertained to his first coming. The day of vengeance is what's going to be accomplished at his second coming. And that's important for us to notate there. The day of vengeance is reserved for Jesus' second coming. And of course, the Jews of that time period were looking for one that was going to overthrow Rome at that time. Of course, that wasn't what he was there to do. He was there to overthrow death and sin. Verse 4, back in 61, he says, "And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up former desolations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations." Verse 5, "Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers, but you shall be named the priests of the Lord, and they shall call you the servants of our God." You know, that's what you're called as well. Jesus says we're going to be a kingdom of priests. There in the book of Revelation, interesting. Israel has a separate duty there in the millennial kingdom, different than ours will be. He says, "You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast." Verse 7, "Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor," speaking to the Jews here, "and instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs." Now, I find verse 7 interesting because it seems to say that even the traditional enemies of the Jews will rejoice at the reward that God is giving to them. God's people, the Jews, have been the direct target of Satan and the forces of evil from the very, very beginning. Even in Genesis chapter 3, we read about that you're going to crush his head, but he's going to bruise your heel. That's the first mention of this enmity between Satan and Jesus as it goes on. Now, let's continue in verse 8. "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth. I will make them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them. They are the prosperity whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation." Amen. "And he has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as a garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." What a great way to end our study tonight, isn't it? I pray that you can say with me, as it says in verse 10, he says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord." Are you greatly rejoicing in the Lord tonight? "My soul shall be joyful in my God." I pray you're joyful in Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's clothed me. He's clothed you who know him with the garments of salvation. What a beautiful feeling that is. "And he has covered me with a robe of his righteousness." It's not my righteousness. It's not your righteousness. It's his righteousness. He comes up like a bride or something in the old times, and they'd cover them with their cloak. That's what God's doing to you. He's calling you into his family. He's covering you with his robe of righteousness. Well, has he clothed you in the garments of salvation and covered you with his robe of righteousness? If not, why don't you ask him tonight to cover you with his robe? Will you pray with me tonight? Father, we thank you for your word, the poignant words of the prophet from so many years ago, some 2,800 years ago, and they ring so true today. Father, there are some today who don't know you, that have not been covered by your garment of salvation, by your robe of righteousness. I pray that that's you tonight, that you would pray with me. And if you would, just pray something like this. Say this. Say, "Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Jesus Christ came to save me. Forgive me of my sins. Walk with me. Give me a new life. I will walk with you every day from this day forward. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you prayed that prayer, please.